Having just finished our studies in the book of Joshua, I thought it was prudent to move into just the very next book along, the book of Judges, and to see just how the story ends. And, well, if you skip to the last chapter, that's how you usually find out how the story ends. The last chapter gives us a summary of the book. Verse 25 of Judges chapter 21 tells us that in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so I've entitled the series that we're about to begin, From Conquest to Compromise. We leave the book of Joshua as a book of conquest, and we're going into the book of Judges as a book of compromise. Judges has been described as perhaps the saddest book in all the Bible, because it describes for us a nation that had once known the wonderful works of God, a nation with a glorious history, but then a nation that turns away from their great heritage in the Lord, only to reap an awful harvest because of their sin. So this afternoon what I intend is to give you a backdrop to the book of Judges, so that when we go forward we have some historical context for our studies. So the history of the book is that it's the second of the historical books of our English Bible. The first five books are the law, then beginning with Joshua we have the beginning of the historical books: Joshua, Judges, Kings and Chronicles, and so on. And so it's written about 1000 BC, and it was obviously written sometime after this period. That's obvious by the key phrase that's found throughout the book, that in those days there was no king in Israel. So obviously this book has been written in a time when there was a king in Israel. So Samuel seems to be the most likely author of this book. The summary of the book, if we can give it as such, is found very neatly for us in chapter 2. We didn't read down past verse 10, but beginning at verse 11 we have a summary of the book. And it's a book of cycles, a merry-go-round if you like, where you get on at one point and go in circles and start back. You finish back where you started, only to go through the cycles again. Let me point them out to you very quickly. In verse 11 of chapter 2, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 12, they forsook the Lord. After forsaking the Lord, in verse 14, we find that the anger of the Lord was hot against them. So after their sin, there's a cycle of suffering. Then what happens next? Well, verse 16 tells us that in spite of their sin and their suffering, their departure from the Lord, that verse 16, the Lord raised up judges to deliver them. After the judges were raised up, verse 18, the Lord raised up the judges and was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. And then after the judge has gone, verse 19, when the judge was dead, they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers. That's the cycle. A departure from God. That departure brings suffering. That suffering brings a cry for help. The Lord raises up a judge. The judge delivers them. The people are back in fellowship with God. The judge dies, and they're back to the start again. And this cycle is repeated a number of times throughout the book. It's a sad, sad story. It's a downward spiral of sin and compromise. The reason for the compromise is that the children of Israel have failed to do what the Lord has asked. When they came into the land of promise, they were instructed to drive out all of the inhabitants of the land. And their failure to do that has resulted in compromise. They've left the enemy as still in place in the land, and that's going to be a corrupting influence as we move forward historically. Israel was instructed by the Lord to demolish all of their altars, all of their worship centers, to push out all of their false gods and theories, And, well, the Bible tells us that they didn't do that. They learned to tolerate the false worship. They were renowned for their immorality, for their violence, for their wickedness. And because they refused to deal with those problems, they became susceptible to them themselves. So we're going to find this book, though it has a historical context, is right up to date for us today. Let me read some of the headlines from this book, and they read something like the news headlines that you might hear today. How a family feud leaves 69 dead. Powerful government leaders caught up in a love nest. How a gang rape leads to a victim's death and dismemberment. How a young girl kidnapped was forced to marry strangers. And a woman judge that says the travellers are no longer safe on the roads. It's almost right out of our daily newspapers. The problem is that they've lost sight of God. And sin is rampant in the land. And because they have no fixed notion of God and no standard by which to live, everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. So how do we as believers today deal with a society that reflects very much our home? And I think the answer to that question lies in the book that is before us this afternoon. Because it provides us with examples of people who faithfully served the Lord in spite of the dark and ugly times in which they lived. And so in setting the scene for the book of Judges, I want to leave with you three pictures this afternoon. A picture of God, a picture of the nation, and a picture of faith. So, let's begin in chapter 1. And you'll notice that after the death of Joshua came to pass, the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites? Who's going to go first? Who will lead the way? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. And with the Lord sending Judah up to lead, you notice that the Lord was with them. And in verse 4, when Judah went up, the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. So the Lord was with them. A time of divine sufficiency. This was in spite of the historical crisis that's facing the nation. Joshua's dead. Their great leader and captain is no longer with them. And when you look at what it says in verse 1 of the chapter, you might summarize it as this. Here's what happened after Joshua died. Here's what happened. And so the books of Joshua and Judges stand side by side, but they're really poles apart when it comes to their obedience to the Lord. Joshua is the record of their exploits under the Lord's control as they obeyed the Lord. And Judges is the book, the record of their failures having departed from. Joshua is a book of victory. The book of Judges is a book of defeat. Joshua speaks of freedom and liberty. And Judges of slavery. Joshua is a book of faith. And Judges is a book of unbelief. In Joshua, they're making progress, but in Judges, they're on the decline. The joy of Joshua is replaced with sorrow, with strength, with weakness. Their strong leader in Joshua, with no leader at all. And most crucially, the word of God is central in the book of Joshua and peripheral in the book of Judges. So there's quite a contrast. Joshua is dead. And yet for all of that, God's cause does not collapse. He raises up another. And he promises to be with Judah. His workmen are buried. His work carries on. And so the Lord continues on the work, bringing the nation of Israel into the land. Historical crisis. But worse than that, there's moral chaos. We've already quoted the verse at the end of the book where there was no king in Israel. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You know, that phrase is repeated numerous times throughout the book of Judges. No one was in control. No one was there to give orders. No one was in a position of responsibility or leadership to show the way. And as a result, everyone just did what they felt like. The tragedy is that when every man does that which is right in his own eyes, the way that seems right unto a man is not necessarily the ways of God. In fact, the scripture tells us they are the ways of death. They're the opposite of God's ways. And so what went from being the best of times under the leadership of Joshua went to being the worst of times when every man did his own thing. And the moral chaos that results from that is seen throughout the whole period of Judges. There's rape, there's murder, there's violence, there's bloodshed. It's a society without standards. It's a time without truth. You can see the parallels between them and us. It was an age of permissiveness, an age in which everyone did their own thing. There was no restraints imposed upon them by society, and crime and lawlessness flourished. Immorality became a way of life. And in stark contrast to that, God would raise up men and women who would swim against the tide, who would take their stand for the Lord and make their claim upon His truth. And their cry was to bring the nation back again to God. There is an historical crisis. Joshua is dead. There's moral chaos. There's spiritual compromise. How did it all begin? Well, in the first chapter, we're told of the tribes that were given their inheritance in the land. They were instructed to go and drive out the inhabitants to take possession. But I want you to notice that that didn't happen. Not fully. And that's in spite of all of their devotion previously to the Lord. Let me draw you back to the book of Joshua for a second. Chapter 24 and verse 14. We've looked at this verse for a number of weeks previously. Joshua comes before the people and he says, "Now therefore serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you this day to serve the Lord, choose ye this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord, that we should serve other gods. The Lord our God, He it is that brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. We'll serve Him." Until you get to chapter 1 of the book of Judges. The very next chapter in their story. In spite of all of their past devotion and their promises to serve the Lord, at the very first instant, they have failed. They have fallen at the first hurdle. Their response was a promise to serve God no matter what. I suspect we've all made similar promises. There have been times of spiritual fervor and interest where we've made great promises to the Lord to serve Him, to love Him, to obey Him, only to find that those past promises have failed us. So we have failed them. And so we find that those who promised at the end of Joshua that we will not forsake the Lord, by the time we get to the book of Judges, well, Judges chapter 3 and verse 7 says that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God. The very same people who said, "We will not forsake the Lord," at the end of the book of Joshua, have forgotten Him by the start of the book of Judges. And the reason for that is because they were compromised, spiritually speaking. That's what happens to us. We make sincere promises unto the Lord. We stand there in His presence in adoration and worship, and promise to be His people and to serve Him to the end. We promise to serve Him. We promise to give to Him. We promise to evangelize for Him. We promise to visit the people of God and to reconcile our communities to the Lord as best we can. We're full of good intentions. We talk big and we live little. And when it comes to driving out the enemy, we can find a dozen reasons why we just don't do it right away. A picture of divine sufficiency, followed by a picture of human apathy. That's really what the problem is. That after all of the victories that they've gained in the book of Joshua, and after Joshua is gone, the boundary lines have been set, we fail to live up to those times of promise. Joshua had said that there was much land yet to possess. You've been given your inheritance. The land of promise is yours. But you haven't possessed it yet. And therefore you can't enjoy it yet. There are still battles to be fought and victories to be won and enemies to be overcome. The promised land is yours. Now go and possess it. Such is the apathy of the heart of man that even though the promise of victory is there, like the children of Israel, we fail to enter into the land of promise fully. And the reasons are very simple. They fail to conquer the land. If you look at chapter 1 of the book of Judges, I want to point out an expression to you that's found all the way through at the second half of the chapter. I'll point out a few, you can find the rest. Beginning at verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean. Didn't drive them out. She let the Canaanites dwell in that land, the end of verse 27. What about verse 28? And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute, but did not utterly drive them out. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Echo. Verse 32, but the Asherites dwelt amongst the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out. You can see what's happening. They feel to drive out the inhabitants. And the Lord told them just exactly what would happen. That these nations would become as thorns in their sight. They left the enemy in place. And because they left the enemy in place, over time they grew accustomed to the sinful ways and the pagan ways of those that they refused to drive out. Because they grew accustomed to their ways, they failed to see them as sinful any longer. And after a while, they actually became interested in how their neighbours worshipped. Until finally, Israel began to live like the enemy within, began to imitate their ways. The same is true for us as New Testament believers. The first step away from the Lord, according to the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 4, is friendship with the world. Do you not know the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And then being friends with the world, the next, John tells us, is our love for the world. And then we become conformed to the world. And we begin to take on the habits and the attitudes and the lifestyle of the very things that we should be driving out of our lives. The great Presbyterian minister Horatio Bonner once said that I looked for the church and found it in the world. And I looked for the world and I found it in the church. They had failed to conquer the land. And they had failed to consider God's law. That's the reason for their defeat. The promise of victory that had been given to them all the way back from the book, the first chapter of the book of Joshua, the Lord told them to be strong and courageous, that thou mayest observe to do all the law. Keep all the law. That promise was repeated again and again. Keep the law. Follow the law. Keep God's word and God will be with you and God will bless you. And the word of God was central throughout the book of Joshua. We get to the book of Judges and the word of God's nowhere to be seen. It's been pursed out of their lives. The word of God must be central. Must be part of who we are. We should be in the word of God daily, consuming and reading and studying and seeking God. I think it was Charles Spurgeon that said that the Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. When we neglect God's word, then we begin to drift from it. And the sad thing is, there in the verse 10 of Judges chapter 2, that after those who had known the Lord and had seen his great exploits and had witnessed his power, after they had died, were told that there arose another generation which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. They hadn't even won their own children to the Lord. They'd failed to teach their own children the word of God as the Lord had instructed them. There's a tremendous responsibility placed upon our shoulders that not only are we to maintain our own life before the Lord and our own walk before God, but we are to instruct those who come after us. We have to ask the question, what kind of spiritual inheritance are we leaving for those who come behind us? Will there arise another generation that will know and love the Lord because we have cleared the path before them and we've shown them the way? In fact, better than that, we have taken them by the hand and brought them along with us. Or will there be a generation that will arise which knew not the Lord? That happens not only in nations and in families, it happens in churches where the parents have had a passion for the Lord, a fervor for the things of God, but the generation that follows, we should be praying for them. We should be praying for our children and your grandchildren. That the Lord would raise them up as a people that know the Lord. They failed to liberate the land. They failed to love God's word. They failed to cleave to the Lord himself. Verse 11 of chapter 2 says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served Balaam. They served Baal. Baal was one of the Canaanite gods, the god of fertility. His consort was Asheroth. And the worship of Baal, well, that was, as a god of fertility, he was seen to have power over their orchards and their vineyards and their flourishing crops and the weather, and the climate. If you wanted an increase in your flocks and herds, you worshipped Baal by attending to the temple and worshipping via the prostitutes that were there. Fertility God. That combination of idolatry and immorality and the promise of prosperity was difficult to resist. You can see why the Lord instructed them to drive these things out of the land, because they were prone to corruption. And instead of being overcomers, they've been compromised and they're drying down. We often sing the hymn by Robert Robinson, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And you know, the remarkable thing is that in spite of the failure of Israel to love the Lord and cleave to him and follow his ways and drive out the enemy, in spite of their corruption and their departure and their unfaithfulness to the Lord, you know what we're going to find? That the Lord was faithful. The Lord was faithful. He kept his covenant with them. He redeemed them and restored them and revived them time and time and time again, raising up judges to draw them back to himself. So we not only have a picture of God and his divine sufficiency and a picture of the nation with human apathy, but we have a picture of of faith and her activity. Because in these dark days of failure, there's also a picture of faith. There's almost like two storylines that are running side by side. You've got the compromise and the departure from God by the nation as a whole. And alongside that, running almost in tandem, we've got men and women of faith who live by the power of God, who served as an example and a witness to a nation that had forsaken the Lord. It's quite remarkable, really, when you turn to the book of Hebrews and to the chapter 11 and look down through that great gallery of faith, just how many of its members belong to the book of Judges. So it tells me that even in the most dark and difficult and depressing and compromised of times, that there were men and women of faith who made a difference, not only in the lives of their families, but in the nation as a whole. And you and I are living in similar days, where there is no king, and every man does that which is right in his own eyes, and God's people are in bondage to the enemy, because they fail to drive out the sinful and corrupting effects of the Canaanite within the land. And here's God raising up men and women of faith who are trusting in Him, believing Him, and they're willing to confront the enemy and win the victory. Let me just say something about those judges in closing. They were ordinary men and women. Ordinary men and women. The word that's translated judge simply means one who rescues. One who defends, one who delivers. We think of judges perhaps as those who sit in courtrooms and deliberate on points of law. Officials wearing stately garments and robes, but that's not the kind of judges that we have in mind here. Some of you will recall the old Western movies, the cowboys. You can picture the U.S. Marshal riding into town to serve up justice, old style, to defeat the bad guys and deliver the townsfolk. Well, that's kind of what's happening here. It's like the Wild West. We're going to have the judges raised up like those Western sheriffs with their forceful personalities, and they're going to win the day. Verse 16 of chapter 2 calls them those which delivered. The deliverers. That was their function. These were God's men and women for those dark days. And they're people just like you and I. And they're using just whatever comes to hand. We're going to find in chapter 3 a left-handed man being put to work. We're going to find one with an ox goad. The goad is simply a pointed stick that is used to prod their oxes to move them forward. That's what he used to defeat the enemy. We're going to find a woman with a hammer and a nail. We're going to find 300 untrained men with no weapons chasing down an enemy of thousands. We're going to find a millstone at work, and one who's taken up the jawbone of a donkey in order to fight his battles. Ordinary men and ordinary women with ordinary means at hand. The Lord using the weakest, poorest instruments to bring about his wonderful purposes. And Paul reminds us that God has chosen the foolish things, the weak things, the base things, the things which are despised, the things which are not. Why? So that no flesh can glory in his presence. Ordinary people who did extraordinary things, the Lord raised them up. The Lord's going to deliver his people. Sometimes when you're reading through the book, you're thinking to yourself, you know, it might be easier if the Lord just scrapped that page and started again. Start with a new people. Start with those that won't break his covenant and depart from them. But you know, there are no people like that. And over against a covenant-breaking people, we have a covenant-keeping God. He doesn't desert his people. He will keep his promises. You know, that's the great security that we have as children of God, that in spite of our unfaithfulness, that the Lord is ever faithful. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says that the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I need you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. I'm the one that has delivered you. I'm the one that has brought you this far. And as I said, I will never break my covenant with you. If only we realized just how much of our spiritual prosperity, of our spiritual inheritance is tied up in the Lord's promise to never leave us or forsake us or to cast us astray. Our sufficiency is not to be found in ourselves. Our hope is not found by looking within. Our hope is in looking to the Lord. And all of the great promises of the Scriptures are bound up in the Word of God and His faithfulness to keep His promise. How do we know that our sins are forgiven? Well, because God said so. How do we know that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ? Because God said so. And we can trust the Word of God. We can trust the Word of God because the God of the Word is behind it. So these ordinary people that God will raise up to do extraordinary things was because, very simply, that God had promised to be with them. We don't have time just at the moment, but we'll see it as we go through the book. But time and again, we read of the Lord's presence being with them. I'll give you one to start you off. Chapter 3 and verse 10, we read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. You find that reference all through the book of Judges. Ordinary men, ordinary women, using the things that were at hand to accomplish the Lord's will and fulfill his purposes. And how did they do it? Because the Spirit of the Lord was with them. That's what we need today. For the Spirit of God to infill us, his people, to flow into our lives, to flow through our lives, to flow out of our lives into the lives of others. So the book of Joshua really is a foreshadowing of the days in which we live, when every man does that which is right in his own eyes. The sin, the violence, the lawlessness, the immorality that's rampant are all because the king has not yet come. We're waiting for the coming king. The fact that there's so much going wrong down here upon earth, I suspect, is a signpost to point us back again to the Lord and to remind us that in his kingdom all will be well. That the only true remedy for the period of darkness and declension that the book of Judges paints for us is in the coming of the great king. And he will establish his rule. And he will conquer the nations. And all will bow before him and acknowledge him as Lord. And until that day should come when our Savior shall bring the nations of this world to heel before him, we must be faithful like those judges. To stand fast for the Lord. To seek to do what we can for the will and the ways and the word and the purposes of God. And to live a life that goes against the current trends, that swims against the tide. The question is, will we be used of the Lord as the judges in this book were? Will we set aside our lives from our earthly pursuits and dedicate ourselves unto the Lord and say, like Isaiah of old, here am I, Lord. Send me, use me. I hope I've given you a little taste of what's to come. And the Lord will stir our hearts as we look at the men and women that were raised as judges for the land of Israel. And may it encourage us to put ourselves at the Lord's disposal for him to use us as he will. And may we see similar success. May we see those around us you're compromised and in sin brought back into covenant relationship with God. And may the grace of God prevail in our lives and in theirs until the time of the great King comes. The Lord bless his word again to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, again we ask for thy blessing upon thy precious word as we have read it, as we have meditated upon it. And in these days of darkness, and in these days of sinfulness, may there be a people of God that are raised up who do know their God and Saviour, and who will do exploits for him. And may they be the means of drawing many unto the Lord our God. These things we ask and pray in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.